in the Word of God to the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 26 today. When it comes to considering God's Word, we'll be borrowing from Acts 25 as well. We read that chapter last Lord's Day, but for the sake of time, we'll just read from Acts 26 at this particular point. The setting here is Paul being heard before Festus and Agrippa. So Acts 26, reading from the first verse. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So we end there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his precious word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask for the help of the Holy Ghost now, that you would take up your own word and use it mightily. We pray for help in understanding the things that are before us. And beyond that, we pray for help that these things might be applied to our own hearts and to our own lives, that we might, by thy help, see the relevance for ourselves. And grant, Lord, that you would work as necessary in every heart, doing what is needed, reviving, encouraging, challenging, strengthening, saving. Do as needed, we pray. Work by thy Spirit. And take up this time and use it, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. We've been following Paul's struggles as he's battled with the high powers of Rome's legal system. He'd been rescued from the Jewish mob back in Jerusalem, and he was transported eventually to Caesarea. He's had his first official trial before Felix, and then after that trial proved to be a sham and there was no evidence against him, rather than being released, Felix held on to him for the next 2 years. Finally, Festus has come to power instead, and maybe now Paul is going to be released like he ought to be, but not to be. Mainly because Festus was playing a political game. He didn't want to upset the Jews. And so Paul has appealed his case to Caesar, and to Caesar he's going to go. But when Festus is going to send Paul to Caesar, he's got this question: what should I write on, you know, in the letter that I send with Paul? How should I explain why Paul is even on trial? Why am I troubling Caesar with this case? And he needs some kind of explanation. Why do the Jews want Paul killed? What's the big problem here? That's where we get introduced to the next major individual to come into contact with Paul. And that's Herod Agrippa. In chapter 25 and verse 13, we're told of the arrival of Agrippa and Bernice. So King Agrippa, he's a descendant of Herod the Great, who murdered the babies of Bethlehem. He's the son of the King Herod who had the Apostle James executed in Acts 12. And although this Agrippa wasn't a godly man, in the eyes of Rome, and therefore in the eyes of Festus, Agrippa was considered something of an authority on Judaism. He had been granted by Caesar the power to rule over various areas in northern Palestine. But he was also granted authority over the temple in Jerusalem. So he's been given this responsibility by Caesar even, to appoint the high priests in the temple. And of course, that's not how the whole system's meant to work. God established in the Old Testament that it's meant to be a direct descendant of Aaron, and it's inherited from the line of Aaron. But that's not what's happening. Herod is allowed by Rome to appoint whoever he sees fit as the high priest in the Jewish system. So he's very much involved with the workings of the temple. He himself did invest money as well into the Jewish temple. He supported different renovation works, although that was probably because for a long time now the temple has been his family's vanity project. It's more that rather than out of any particular love for the Lord. His political loyalties always lay more with Rome than with Jerusalem. But because he's connected with the temple, and he's also from a somewhat Jewish family, he would have been much more familiar with the Jewish customs and practices, and therefore this, you know, the details of Paul's case, much more familiar with it all than Festus. So Festus is only too pleased. Here's Agrippa has arrived. You can hear Paul, and you can help me work out what we write when we send him to Caesar. That gives the setting, which we're dropped into today. with Paul examined yet again. Not so much for a trial, but it certainly is a hearing, and he's examined, and he's being asked to give his defense this time before Agrippa. And as you'll see here, Paul took the opportunity not so much to defend himself. There's a bit of that, but more importantly, he took the opportunity simply to preach the gospel and to exhort Agrippa and everyone else who was present to heed the gospel and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul turned this formal hearing into something of an evangelistic event. He urged Agrippa to hear him patiently. He proceeded to declare his confidence in the resurrection of Christ. He testified of what Christ had done in his own life. He declared the gospel that those who have walked in darkness and under the power of the devil can have forgiveness of sins and be set apart for God by faith in Christ. He went on to explain that his gospel preaching flowed straight out of the Bible, even the whole Old Testament. It teaches, as he says in verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul wasn't engaging in some careful legal wranglings. He was laying hold of this opportunity to preach the gospel. So today, let's walk through the doors where Festus and Agrippa are sitting and hearing Paul, and let's take in the scene. And let's hear the message and let's see something of the impact as Paul preached the gospel to Agrippa. So we're thinking of Paul's preaching before Agrippa. Now the first thing to take in is the context for Paul's preaching. You know, the gospel is for all people, both high and low. Quite regularly throughout his ministry, Paul has been preaching to the lowly. But on this occasion, he's tasked with bringing the gospel to the high and mighty. You know, the gospel message was for people like the lame man who sat at the doors of the temple in Acts 3. The gospel message was for dignitaries and kings like Agrippa. And I suppose the reason for that is that all people, no matter how dignified, all people are sinners. Now that was certainly the case with Agrippa and also with Bernice, his sister. She'd accompanied him. Bernice was 1 year younger than Agrippa. She'd earlier in life been married to her uncle, and now she's divorced from him, and she's living with Agrippa, her full brother. And the general consensus is that she was living in an incestuous relationship with him. Later on in life, she would become the mistress to the Roman Emperor Titus, but that would end with him sending her away, because even pagan Rome raised a bit of an uproar about a bit of a moral outcry against her scandalous reputation. This was quite a scandalous couple that Paul was standing before. And yet the gospel's for them, if they'll receive it. And, you know, we ought to all be clear today, whoever you are, whether you rank among the high of society or the low, the gospel is for you, if you'll receive it. Christ issues the invitation that the whosoever will may come and be saved. And what good news that is. So Paul had to bring the gospel to the high and mighty, to kings like Agrippa and Bernice. And when he was called before them, it was very clear to Paul that these people were dignified. These people were grand in the eyes of man. To go back into chapter 25, if you look at verse 23, it says that on the morrow, this is the setting for Paul's preaching, on the morrow when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Here's quite the dignified procession. Here are Agrippa and Bernice and all the government officials, and they're appearing in splendor. They're filing in pomp, and they're gathered there and sat down, the very image of grandeur. This is a big event. Here's a dignified crowd. You can picture them taking their seats, maybe in their royal clothing, in their finery. And then Paul is brought in before them, and undoubtedly he's not standing in fine clothes. He's just plain Paul with common clothes and a body that's been bruised and contorted after years of facing persecution for Christ. He looks like nothing compared to this majestic audience in front of him. And yet he's got this task of bringing the gospel to them. Now maybe you could put yourself in Paul's shoes. And what thoughts might run through your mind? Well, maybe you'd say to yourself, oh, there's no point bringing the gospel to notable sinners like Agrippa and Bernice. And even more so, I'm out of my depths here. I'm a nobody, and these are dignified people that I'm surrounded by. I can't say anything to them. Why would they listen to me? I'm just humble Paul. Look at them in all their glorious regalia. Why would they ever listen to me? There's no point preaching the gospel to them. Well, if any of those thoughts did enter Paul's mind, who knows, maybe they did. Paul certainly knew better than to let that kind of thinking stop him. He wasn't going to miss his opportunity. And you know, Agrippa and Bernice, they might have been seated that day in pomp and splendor, and they might have looked much more grand than Paul ever would. But Paul recognized them for what they were. They were regular people and sinful people before the eyes of God. People who, for all their grandeur, they needed to humble themselves and receive the gospel of Christ just the same as any beggar on the street. That's the case for any of us. And it's the case as you look out into this world and you face those who do have the trappings of pomp and splendor, and they seem so much bigger than you and more important than you in this world. They're just like everyone else, sinners before the Almighty God, those who need to humble themselves before the Lord. You know, at the end of Revelation 20, we're brought to the last judgment, and John is shown something of it. He says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. He mentions another book being opened, which is the book of life. And he says, when the dead are judged out of the things written in the book, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, as Paul stood before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, they were in the position of grandeur above him. They're in pomp and splendor. But you know, the day is coming when the Agrippas of this world, the dignitaries, will not be set off from the common man by their grandeur. All will appear before the Lord, and the small will be there, and the great will be there too, shoulder to shoulder, beggars standing alongside kings, and all on the same level before God. The books will be opened, all will be judged, and the one thing that will matter in that day is not your position in the world, how high you got in society, what grandeur you achieved. The one thing that matters in that day, the only thing, is that your name is found written in the book of life, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, unless I'm very much mistaken, we don't have any kings gathered together with us, at least not in the world's eyes, but do recognize that reputation, status, splendor before the eyes of man, none of it will mean anything on that final day. The one thing that would set you apart in that day is to know Christ and to know his salvation. Certainly we need him. Now, on the day when Paul stood in the hearing of in that hearing with Agrippa, there's Agrippa in his grand clothes, seated in a position of grandeur, and then he looks down upon Paul, who isn't much to look at. And yet, you know, take in this scene from the perspective of God. Before the eyes of God, Paul is the one clothed in royal robes. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's saved by the grace of God, and he is made a king before God. And that might seem surprising, but one of the praises of God's people uttered in Revelation 1 verse 6 is that Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God. You know, whenever you enter into the family of Christ by God's grace through saving faith, you've entered into a royal family. You're made a king before God. There's Paul. Not much to look at by the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, here is a spiritual king because he's in Christ. At the very same moment, Agrippa, for all his grandeur and status before men, he's clothed with rags before the eyes of God. He's a spiritual beggar with nothing going for him. You know, first of all, take it to heart, if you don't know Christ, that no matter how respectable you are nothing in the sight of God. Not until you receive the riches, the royal robes that Christ would give as you come to him by faith. You know, for we who are saved, always remember this as we face a world that is very daunting. Remember that all is not as it seems. Because you might feel daunted by the high and mighty in this world. You might be daunted by even Let's face it, even neighbors and those who maybe aren't, in terms of society, much higher than you, but they might feel superior to you because you're the fool who believes the Bible. Recognize when you feel like a nobody in this world, that is not the reality of things. As things stand, it is you who know Christ. It is you who is a king before God. It is you who is clothed with grandeur before God, for you're clothed in the best of robes, in the righteousness of Christ. There's something to give us holy boldness with which to face this world. It might look down upon us, but it's because it's got all things wrong. It's got its whole perspective wrong. Its view of things is all wrong. Before the eyes of God, you're the royalty, you who are in Christ. Before the eyes of God, you're the one in the position of grandeur. The gospel has elevated you. By God's grace, not because you deserved it, but the gospel has elevated you above others. Here's a position of strength from which to go into this world and to declare the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've thought about the context for Paul's gospel preaching. Think then about the content of Paul's gospel preaching. This is where we get into chapter 26. Agrippa invited Paul to speak for himself. Paul didn't waste the opportunity. He gave some introductory words. He was happy to speak before Agrippa because Agrippa is somewhat familiar with the customs, the questions that were being raised, and I suppose there's a shared foundation there that Paul can build upon. Agrippa is familiar with the prophets, and he's familiar with the Jewish practices and so on. So Paul begins to preach. And the first major thing that Paul emphasized is what we could call the reality of the supernatural. Obviously, the gospel makes pretty radical claims. Central to it is the claim that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead. I mean, the claim that he is crucified, that in itself isn't that radical. Lots of people have been crucified. The claim that's so radical in the eyes of the world is that he died, but also rose again from the dead. And of course, the baggage with that is it vindicates who he is and all that he's claimed to be. He is God in the flesh. He is the Redeemer and so on. But we have this radical claim. He rose from the dead. Well, to be a Christian, it's necessary to believe in supernatural power, even the power of God, which has brought about the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul emphasized from verse 4 that he'd lived with a good reputation among his nation. He'd lived as a Pharisee. And now, one of the central complaints that has been raised against him is that he believes what the Pharisees have always believed. He believes that there is hope because God raises the dead. Again, central to Paul's gospel preaching is not just that Christ died, but that he actually rose again from the tomb. He defeated death. His resurrection testifies that he truly is the Messiah, that he truly can save all who look to him. So Paul declares, I believe this resurrection. And he asks the question in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, it's worth bearing in mind that Agrippa, although he's invested in the temple complex, although he appoints the high priests, he wasn't a particularly religious man himself. He probably didn't trouble himself with questions about resurrection all that often. He was politically allied far more to Rome. He probably lived more like a materialist, a bit more like the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. He lived for power and grandeur here and now. He wasn't looking ahead for whether or not there's a future resurrection. He's not thinking about these questions. But Paul brings him to the question. I believe in the resurrection. Why should it be a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, can I put that question to you? Why should it be a thing incredible to us that God should raise the dead? Now, the gospel makes some pretty big claims, too big for many in the world to stomach. You know, it's a radical claim that Jesus Christ actually died and that he actually rose again from the tomb by the power of God. It sounds incredible. It sounds too much to believe. But why should it seem that way when we're dealing with God? Now, I've heard the point made before by others. It's a very true statement. The most fundamental words in the Bible are the very first words that you meet. In the beginning, God. If you can't accept those words, that God was there in the beginning, well then, as one who lives in this world and takes of his gifts every day, and has countless evidences for him staring you in the face, you would need to be blind. If you can accept those words, that in the beginning God, well then, everything else about the Bible is pretty easy. It's easy stuff. I mean, scholars today do backflips trying to work out what really happened in the days of the Exodus. Maybe they'll deny it altogether, or even if they'll say something happened there, they'll try and explain what strange natural phenomena might have brought about something that might look like going through the Red Sea. Maybe it wasn't as dramatic as is written, or something like that. Or they'll do all sorts of twists and turns trying to establish what really caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. Or what really happened in some of those reported miracles of Christ, or what really happened when the Bible claims that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, was he really dead, or was it just a swoon? Did he just faint on the cross and they accidentally buried him? So much of it boils down to, you know, this event, whatever it is, the Red Sea, the resurrection of Christ, or whatever, this event, it's just impossible. It can't happen. So it didn't happen. Should it be a thing incredible to you that God might do these things? I mean, if you accept God, a God who made the world, who is interested in it, who is active in this world, why should any of this stuff surprise us? I mean, Israel going through the Red Sea, that might take human engineers today even quite a long time to plan and execute, and it wouldn't have looked anywhere near as impressive. It would have happened maybe through some tunnel. And it would have been a massive endeavor. It would have been a lot of work going into it for these, you know, this huge nation to go through the Red Sea. For God, that's just small stuff. He made the world in 6 days just by speaking it into being. This is small stuff to God. The heaven of heavens can't contain him. The Red Sea, a resurrection, this is small stuff to God. So Paul established the reality of the supernatural. God is real. God is active. That should not surprise us when we're dealing with a message that, to the materialist, to the skeptic, that it seems too good to be true. It seems impossible. It shouldn't surprise us. We're dealing with the Almighty. Paul then continued, and he emphasized the reality of gospel transformation. He told his testimony. Now, I'm not going through all the details again today because we've seen these details a few times in the book of Acts. But he basically explained his story, how he was on the attack against the church, shutting Christians up in prison, even testifying against them when they were put to death. He was punishing them in the different synagogues. He had this great malice that he compelled them to blaspheme Christ. He was mad against them. He took his persecution on the road, and there he was on his way to Damascus. And everything changed for Paul in a moment. In the middle of the day, he saw the Lord, and Christ brought him to the dust, physically, but also spiritually. Suddenly, Paul was humbled. Suddenly, he recognized he was a sinner before the Lord. And yet, the shocking thing on that encounter was that Christ had not come to destroy him. You know, he gives the words in verse 15 that the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And you might expect the next words to be, "Therefore, since I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, I am now come to deal with you, Paul. Now I am come to destroy you for your wickedness against me." But no, the Lord told him something quite shocking. "Rise, stand on your feet. I've come to you for this reason, that you might be a minister, a servant, a witness of what you see and what I'll show you." Paul has been turned from a proud arch-persecutor of the church to be humbled beneath Christ and to obey the voice of the Lord. He's going forth. He's bringing the gospel to high and low. And here is one of the powerful things that Paul does as he speaks of Christ. He speaks not of a theoretical Christ, not of a theological Christ. He testified to Agrippa and Bernice and others about a personal Christ, a real Christ, one who had actually come to him, one who he had met, one who had turned his life around, and the evidence was clear to see that he had met the Lord and his life had been turned around. Arch-persecutor to great servant of the church and of the Lord. He met the real Christ. You know, for those of us who are the Lord's, here's something that is very powerful you can do in witnessing for Christ. Even when you don't have all the answers to the theological questions, you know the Savior. You've met him. You've walked with him. You've been transformed to at least some degree by him. When you witness to others, be clear, you're not wanting others to meet the theoretical Christ. You're not wanting others to come into contact with mere theological ideas concerning Christ. You want them to know the same Jesus who has met you and changed you. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a place, a big place even, for actually pointing to what the Bible says of Christ, and there is absolutely a place for the theological, the biblical truth about him and who he is. You know, people should rest on the Bible rather than just your experience of him. But here is a powerful way to bear witness to the Savior. Tell of him, the real Christ who has met you, who has worked in your life. Because here's something that's hard to refute. And certainly in the case of someone like Paul, what an evidence for the Lord. What an evidence for what he does in the gospel, taking a rebel like Paul and utterly turning him around. This is what Christ does in lives. This is what Christ has done for many of us here. It's what Christ can do for many others. He can take great sinners and turn them around. Not just forgive them in some way where you don't really know that something's happened. But yes, forgive them, but also transform them and use them for his glory. Paul gave his testimony. And what a message it was for Agrippa. Notice then as well that in Paul's answer, he pointed to the testimony of the scriptures. I'll borrow a little bit from his experience on the Damascus Road. He gives some detail there that we haven't seen before. Paul says that Christ told him to go forth with the gospel. He was being sent to the nations in verse 18 to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Here's Christ's testimony. You could preach a lot about that verse even. But basically, there's the idea people are in darkness, they need their eyes opened. Christ testifies people are in the devil's grip. They're under the power of Satan. That's the reality for an unsaved world, whether lowly people, whether the high and mighty like Agrippa. And yet this gospel is designed that eyes might be opened and that the power of Satan might be broken and that sinners would be brought unto God. It gets better because there's forgiveness of sins. Not only forgiveness, but God has graciously given an inheritance among his people. Then, to take the last words of verse 18, all of this blessing, this forgiveness, this inheritance, it's all received, not through an abundance of works, not through long years of hard effort, but through faith. Just coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the gospel. Christ says, put your trust in me, I will deal with your sin, I'll deliver you from Satan's grip, I will set you apart for myself, forgiven and with an inheritance in glory. And it's yours through faith. What a message. I pray that you're willing to receive it and to trust in such a Christ as this. But the thing that is worth noticing on top of all of that is that this isn't a new message. Paul continues, he says that he's not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. He has obeyed the Lord. He's been going forth bringing this message that Christ gave him. He began at Damascus, then Jerusalem, then went to the Gentiles. He's urging them to repent and to turn to God. This very obedience to Christ is what brought him into conflict with the Jews. But he testifies in verse 22 that by God's grace he continues and he says that he's saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. As he preached the gospel to Agrippa, this man who was at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, Paul emphasized rightly, my gospel is not a new message. It's not some novelty invented in my era. No, it's the same message that has been preached right throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that Christ should suffer, that he should rise from the dead, that he should give light to the people, to the Jewish people, and also then to the Gentiles. Here's a message that God has always held out to lost mankind. And it's the message that you need. It's the message that Christ suffered, that Christ died, that the answer for your sin is in Christ. Here's good news for you and me, for those among the nations, for needy ones, that God has sent this word to us. And we were without hope, but Christ gives us gospel light. He invites us to himself, that we're able to turn from a godless existence and to come to Christ, and he'll save us and give us life more abundant. Now here's the gospel. And again, it's a gospel that God has given to sinners, high and low, right throughout history. The one way of salvation. And given that it is the one way of salvation for all of history, how important to lay hold of the message and to turn from darkness to the marvelous light of Christ. Now, at this point, we're finally brought to see the response to Paul's preaching. I mean, when the gospel is preached, it demands a response from any of us. It demands a response from you. It demands a response from me. We dare not just sit there indifferently and go away and pretend we're neutral. Even that is a response. It's a rejection. The gospel demands a response. So what was the response here? The ideal response is that Festus and Agrippa and Bernice would lay hold of the gospel invitation, that they would rejoice in Paul's words and come to Christ. That's not what happened. The response, first of all, came from with a loud outburst from Festus in verse 24. "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." You might remember from last week, but we said that Festus was very much the worldly, pragmatic, political man. He lived for advancement in this world. He had, it seems, very little interest at all in spiritual things. Felix before him had trembled before God's word. Festus, he was indifferent to all of this. To Festus, Paul was just a madman. He understood that Paul was educated, that was clear. Paul was intellectual enough. But to Festus, Paul was just mad. How can he possibly believe that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again from the dead? How can he possibly hold to this message? Maybe reflecting on Paul's testimony, he's thinking to himself, how can Paul be so crazy as to lay aside his former respectable life and to enter into this life of suffering in the name of this Jesus that's brought into my courtroom? Why would he be so foolish as that? Paul, you've gone mad. You know, any Christian who takes Christ seriously has to embrace the fact that this is the response of the world to us. We who are the Lord's are living with a totally different worldview. We're not living for the here and now, or at least we're not meant to be. We're not meant to be living for riches or for reputation in this world. Those things ought not to gleam before our eyes in the same way as they once did. Any Christian who takes the things of God seriously is living for treasures in heaven, for eternal riches, for things that are not seen yet by the eyes of the world. Any Christian taking the things of God seriously is not living then with the philosophy that the world has. It's not what you see with the eyes that matters. It's not the things that you can touch and handle and feel. No, we live by faith. And that's not just an empty hope. It's a hope that's built firmly upon the very promises of God. God has said, and faith says boldly, God is no liar. I can stand on his word, and therefore I can live for this eternity that he holds out before me. Let God be true, let every man be a liar. Take the Christian faith seriously, and the world will declare of us what Festus declared of Paul. You are mad. You're crazy to waste your life living for this Christ. If we're not getting something of that from the world, perhaps the challenge is, are we living seriously enough for Christ? Are we really, practically, day by day, living by faith, real faith, in this word of God that tells me that it's eternity that matters and that the stuff of this life isn't the be-all and end-all? Am I really living in this way so that the world looks at me and says, that person is living like a fool? They're ignoring all the stuff that matters. At least the world thinks that. Are we living very obviously as fools in this world for Christ? Because we ought to be. In fact, many of the believers who've done anything for the Lord have had that against them. Think of those who have willingly gone to far-off parts of the world and ministered the word to tribes where they may well lose their lives, and many of them did. And the world looked on and said, "What fools! They're overzealous. They're too zealous. They've gone crazy. They've gone mad." I mean, okay, they can be religious, but they're taking things too far. They've gone mad. And yet, these are the people who've done things for God. You know, the irony of it is that Paul was not mad in the slightest, nor is any child of God who takes the things of God seriously. The true madness in the room that day was the madness found in the heart of people like Festus. It's found in the heart of many in the present time too. People who live merely for the here and now, who live for riches, as if riches can ever satisfy, or who madly think that if they just attain a better status or better prominence in the world, that that will make their life come together. It doesn't. That's the madness of this world. That I can live for this thing or that thing or the other, and that's where I'll find satisfaction. That's where I'll find joy. It doesn't work. It doesn't get us anywhere, as we well know. There's plenty of examples throughout the world and throughout history. True sanity is on the side of people like Paul, and a believer who takes the things of God seriously and who lives for eternity. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." And you might say, well, why, Paul? And he continues, "For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal." True madness is to live merely for the things of this world that will be consumed, things that you can't hold on to forever, things that you will lose. True wisdom is to live by faith, looking for those eternal riches that will never fade away. Well, Paul answered pagan Festus, "I'm not mad, I speak the truth, as King Agrippa well knows of these things." He says, "I'm persuaded none of these things are hidden from Agrippa. This was not done in a corner." You know, he's speaking there about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. He says, you know, these things did not occur in some dark alley. The gospel message has been played out before the eyes of the public in Jerusalem. I'm confident Agrippa knows well about these things. Jerusalem felt the impact. He knows what I'm speaking about. Paul then turned to Agrippa in verse 27 and put a bit of pressure on the man. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Now, I imagine that Agrippa is caught a little bit off guard with that question. He'd come to that meeting in pomp and splendor. He's the one sitting there to assess Paul's case. Now he finds that humble Paul is the one examining him. Humble Paul is bringing the gospel to him and saying, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know that you can't just deny them altogether. Now, Agrippa, you're on the spot." Paul's point is, you know, Agrippa, if you believe the prophets, the logical conclusion is to obey those prophets as they point you to Christ. The logical conclusion is to follow your Bible, and it leads you to the Savior. So, Agrippa, how do you answer? Now, this is one of those places where there's been a bit of debate and uncertainty for the last lot of centuries as to what Agrippa actually means by his answer. Literally, the Greek reads something like, "In a little, you are persuading me to be a Christian." It might mean, "You're very nearly there. Just a little bit more, Paul, and you would persuade me to be a Christian." Or as it's put here, "Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Even if you take it that way, the question is, does Agrippa mean that truly, or is he speaking ironically? You know, as a sort of ironic statement to try and just get rid of Paul's question. You could equally read it with the sense, "Do you think to persuade me to be a Christian in such little time, in such a short amount of preaching?" Or if you take the verse before it, Paul has asked him one somewhat little seeming but big question, "Do you believe the prophets?" And it doesn't seem like a dangerous question. It should be an obvious yes, but the obvious conclusion flowing from it is, if you believe the prophets, well then you've got to follow their teaching to Christ. And Agrippa might be saying, "In this little detail, you're trying to make me a Christian." And he's just saying it to avoid answering Paul. Whatever the specific sense, the sad reality is that although Agrippa did feel the force of Paul's argument, he couldn't deny it. He couldn't argue it away. He felt the force of the argument. He recognized the testimony of the prophets and even Paul's testimony. Yet Agrippa was not willing to yield to the truth. Again, he felt the force of it. But while he couldn't overcome Paul's presentation of the gospel, to give the best possible interpretation of his words and to assume he's genuine, he says, "Paul, you almost persuade me." And yet even then, being an almost Christian isn't sufficient. Almost saved still means lost. They almost escaped from the train crash. Still means you didn't. You almost escaped from the fire. Still means you didn't. Almost jumped over the chasm. You still fell. Almost isn't enough. Paul responded to him in verse 29. "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. Oh, that everyone in this room were as I am, that all were like me in trusting Christ, in knowing his grace, not just a little, but entirely, not just almost, but altogether. Oh, that you would know him." Here's Agrippa. The gospel has been given to him. Festus has called Paul mad, but the true madness was in the heart of Festus, and it was also in the heart of Agrippa. He heard the truth, understood the message, felt the force of it. Festus didn't. Agrippa did. He couldn't deny it. And yet in that moment, he decided to continue the mad pursuit of passing grandeur and glory in this world, all while neglecting the true riches in Christ. The challenge, I suppose, of the chapter then would be to us, are you willing to be a fool in the eyes of this world and to truly lay hold of everlasting life? Or are we going to be like Festus, continuing the mad pursuit of passing grandeur and passing glory in this world? True glory belongs to all those who trust Christ and live by faith in the one who gives everlasting life. May God bless his word to us today. Let's bow in prayer.